Once upon a time, many years ago, when I was a fairly young pastor, I can remember being a little bit shocked and taken aback when someone came into my office one day during the week and explained that he and his family were going to be leaving and going to another church because they felt like they weren't being fed. I didn't really know what that meant and didn't really know what to say and how to respond to that. And I remember thinking to myself after he left and announced his departure that I thought, well, that's kind of funny because a lot of other people seem to be indicating that they are getting fed. The church is, in fact, growing. So I didn't quite know how to take that. In that same community, a while later, a fellow moved to town, a former pastor who'd lost his ministry due to immorality. He came to town and decided that our church, and like all the other churches in town, were so subpar that he needed to start a church to reach the Christians of the community who weren't being properly fed. And so he started his own church. Now, in his credit, you know, a lot of church plants are designed to reach Christians going to other churches. At least he was honest about it. And so he started this church to try to draw the Christians from the other church to kind of enlighten them and fix them. And the church got going and rolled along for a while until he, you know, committed adultery again. When we moved from Hinton, Alberta to Lake Country, British Columbia, between the time when we candidated and the time when we arrived at the church, somewhere between 30 and 40 people left the church. And what's interesting about that is that the church had been without a pastor for a couple of years. And so one way of interpreting that exodus was that this pastor was worse than no pastor at all, because people had been kind of hanging around for a couple of years. When they found out we were coming, they left. In yet another community, one family decided that not only our church, but all the other churches in town were so messed up that instead of going to another church in town, they drove an hour down the highway to attend another church. And that's just, you know, these are just some sample snapshots of, you know, life as a pastor. And as a pastor, you kind of learn to roll with these things, and you at least tell yourself they aren't really personal when, you know, sometimes they are, but you learn to roll with some of these things. They become, you know, kind of part of the background noise of a life of ministry. Now, my goal and my hope with this little talk today is to challenge that kind of behavior, to in some ways guard against it, to expose what's behind it, and help make these final days of transition as healthy and as effective as they can be, as well as the start of the tenure of the next lead pastor. You know, the goal is that this next season of ministry in this church will be a season of sustained, effective, healthy ministry over the long haul. And this talk is simply called Preparing Our Hearts for a New Leader, where we're going to expose some unhealthy attitudes about church leadership and raise some healthy expectations. And my thanks goes to Jerry Tykrob, my friend, for both the title of this message and some of the seed ideas behind it, Preparing Our Hearts for a New Leader. Now, there's many examples in Scripture of leadership transitions. You know, we have Moses to Joshua and Elijah to Elisha and David to Solomon and Saul to David. Lots of kingly transitions. We have Jesus to the apostles. We have all kinds of leadership transitions in Scripture that we can learn a lot about. But there's one in particular I want to zoom in on today and look at, because it really does expose some of the dangerous attitudes a lot of times we have towards leadership transitions. And it's the story of the beginning of the leadership of King Saul. And we can find the story in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first 9 verses, it says, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You're old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said this, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And so Samuel explains what it means to have a king. You explain things to them like taxes and an organized military and some of those happy things that go along with having a country. And then later on in verse 19, this is what it says. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go up before us and fight our battles. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. And Saul has been anointed and started to function a little bit, but not really publicly announced. And so in 1 Samuel 10, 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies. They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Now, through the years up to this point, the nation of Israel had had leaders of varying calibers. They had outstanding leaders like Moses and Joshua and Deborah. And then they had some, iffy leaders like Samson and Jephthah, who accomplished some things but had a really dark side to them. In this season of the life of the nation was basically ruled by judges. Sometimes it seems like they're regional, and sometimes God would raise one up to kind of lead the nation to fight some enemies. And in this season, Samuel, who was a prophet and a priest, was really the primary judge, the primary leader of the nation. But as we read, as he was getting older, his sons were not following his ways, and the people said, we don't want these sons of this guy to be in charge. And so they decided that they wanted a king. Now, the request for a king displeased Samuel, which we could take kind of as a personal slight, but it also displeased the Lord. And the reason this request was so displeasing is because it revealed some dangerous attitudes about leadership, in particular leadership succession, particularly selecting a leader. The first dangerous attitude it reveals is the danger of focusing on a human as our ultimate leader, as opposed to the Lord. Again, in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the Lord told Samuel, listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Who is the head of the church? Well, the head of the church, clearly in the scripture, is Jesus. He's the head of the church. And when we slip in our thinking and start thinking the pastor is the head of the church, we can start kind of expecting them to deliver some things that they cannot and were never intended to deliver. If you come from a certain background, you might tend to think of the pastor as a priest. And then that maybe moves you to think that they're kind of like a mediator between you and God, that they are like the pathway to God. But scripture makes it clear there is one God and one mediator between people and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. The pastor is not the mediator. That's not the role of the pastor. The role of the pastor is to equip God's people for works of service. There was a lady visiting a famous church with a famous preacher. And she arrived one day and was quite excited to hear this famous preacher preach. And when she found out that man was away, she had a bit of a, a bit of a meltdown and was kind of berating one of the ushers. The usher said, "It's okay. You know, the pastor's not here, but the Lord is here." And then he said, "I don't care. I want to hear this guy preach." Scripture makes it plain that when we gather in Jesus' name as his people, he is present with us. Is that enough for you? Regardless of who the pastor is it enough that Jesus promises to be present? He is the head of the church. We see a second dangerous attitude. It shows up in verse 5. When they're talking to Samuel saying, "You're old and your sons don't follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And then we go down just a little further, verses 19 and 20. "We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go up before us and fight our battles." The second dangerous attitude we can have toward leadership is placing cultural values ahead of God values, ahead of biblical values. They said, "We want a king so that we can be like the other nations, so we can, you know, kind of fit in like a normal nation." And, you know, sometimes we can drift into saying to our leadership and our churches, we want to be like the other churches. This is what this other church is doing. That's what we should do. This is what they're doing down south. This is what they're doing there. This is what we should do. We want to be like the others. Or you want to fit in better with our culture. We want to be cooler. We want to be more tolerant. We want to be more accepting. We want to be a little looser with our doctrine. Maybe we want to fit in. You know, I once saw a Facebook post from a church. And in this post, the church said basically these words, that they're working hard to align the agenda of their church with the agenda of the community. Now think about that. There may be a positive way of spinning that, but think about that. The Church of Jesus Christ, which has a very clear mandate, a very clear agenda to represent Jesus, to make disciples, to be salt and light, they were trying to align themselves with the agenda of the community. Now, in any community, there's going to be some overlap between what we're called to be into as followers of Jesus and what is good for the community, for sure. But we do not have the same agenda. We are called to something different. We're called to something that only we are called to. And if we don't do it, nobody else will. We are called to be salt and light and perfume, permeating society, bringing the gospel, being witnesses, proclaiming the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died and rose and is Lord. And that cuts across purposes to the agendas of many secular contexts, many communities. Now, of course, there is some alignment, again, between what a church is called to be and do. The Apostle Paul said, "I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." But again, the call to be salt and light from the lips of Jesus himself is a call to be different, a call to go against the flow. And it's a dangerous attitude when we start to place cultural values, even for our leaders, above God's values, above biblical values. Now, here's a big one. And here's a real dangerous one. We see it in chapter 9, verse 2, where it says, "Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else." Then in chapter 10, 23 and 24, when they brought him out, he was hiding in the baggage. They brought him out, he was a head taller than the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." And that's talking about his physical presence, his height, his handsomeness. And the third dangerous attitude is being impressed, or there's unimpressed, by physical appearances. We are a culture. We're in a world that very clearly, in most cases, places style over substance. We are impressed as a culture by appearances, by image. In fact, really, social media really is one of the most highest level form of image management you can find. And we all immerse in that. Some interesting stats about what people are paid in relation to what they look like. Men who are at least 6 feet tall make an average salary of more than $5,000 more than their 5'5" counterparts. In fact, when some of these studies are unpacked, basically, a person who's 6 foot tall is likely to earn more than about $200,000 more in their career than someone who's 5 foot 5. Basically, it says for men, the difference in pay is about 2.5% more pay for every inch of height. And this applies to females as well with looks. There was an article on a business website that said, this is the headline. Do you want a successful career? Be tall and attractive. Tall and attractive people rise up the ranks faster and get paid more than those who aren't. Now, does this mean that we should discount good looks? That if someone's good looking, we hold them back? Not at all. The point is that it's irrelevant. That our physical appearance and our leadership ability, our rightness to be in a leadership role, there's no correlation whatsoever. It's interesting, one of the few passages we have talking about Jesus and what he looked like physically is from a prophecy in Isaiah 53, describing what Jesus would like. It says in Isaiah 53:2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Basically, I don't know how much you want to, it's a prophecy of God about the Messiah saying, basically, it wasn't about physical attraction. It wasn't that he was, physically striking that drew people to him. It was something else. It was about substance, not about image, not about style. And when we slide into being impressed or unimpressed by looks, we move into a very, very dangerous attitude towards our leadership. Your new pastor has been gifted and tested and called by God himself, placed by Jesus in this role. Is that good enough for you? One more dangerous attitude. We see it in the story of Saul in chapter 8, verse 20. It says, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out to fight us and fight our battles. Interesting phraseology there, isn't it? Want to be like the other nations with a king to lead us and go out and fight our battles. And that wording, that attitude behind it kind of reminds me of some of the thinking we sometimes hear or maybe think to ourselves, when the pastor gets here, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be back to normal. Everything's going to settle down. Everything's going to be fixed. A dangerous attitude is to have wrong expectations. Dangerous attitude is to expect someone to deliver what they're not called to deliver and shouldn't deliver. One person has said that leaders, we like to feel indispensable. There's something about that in our egos. We like to feel indispensable. But if we are indispensable, maybe we really aren't that great of a leader. Some pastors, I think all of us in vocational ministry, go through a season where we try to do everything ourselves. Where we overwork, and then we're reminded that our call is to equip the saints to do the works of service. But I heard of one pastor telling a story how he did everything in his church. And as the church grew, he kept doing pretty much everything. And his church got up to 500 people. And he was still basically doing everything. 500 people. And it was at that point that he had his nervous breakdown. And that's pretty impressive. Most people crater trying to do everything at the 200, 250, 300 mark. This guy got all the way up to 500 people before he crashed and burned. And he obviously had wrong expectations. And probably there were some people who had wrong expectations. What are your expectations for your next pastor? What are your expectations? When the new pastor comes, I hope blank. When the new pastor comes, I want blank. How do you fill in the blank? What is your expectation? Spoken or unspoken? Let's pull it out, get it out in the light, and identify what our expectations actually are. Because here's the deal. Some people, when they realize that the new pastor isn't going to meet their expectations, their wants and hopes, and let's use the word, it's the right word sometimes, their agenda, they will leave. I've seen a lot of pastoral transitions. It doesn't matter who comes to the church, who the new pastor is, some people will leave. But I want to challenge you to be different. I want to challenge you to make a commitment that you will not go anywhere, that you will not exit us or pull back for at least a year, that you will pray for your new pastor and you'll pray for the church and you will use your gifts and abilities to serve and you will give and you will participate fully and see what happens. See, here's the truth about expectations. Whatever our expectations are, if we're honest and drilled down, there is often something selfish about them, something self-serving, something we want, something I expect. And the only way to root out that selfishness, that self-centeredness, that wrong agenda, is to stay put and work it through and realign our agendas with what the Lord's agenda actually is for the church. Why don't you think for a moment of all the different expectations there are on a pastor? There's God's expectations on them as a Christian and a Christian leader. There's the family's expectations. There's denominational expectations, expectations from the board of elders, their own personal expectations, the expectations of the church family, which now is five generations, five different generations of expectations. You know, all those expectations, it can be like being hooked up to five or 10 different horses pulled in all these different directions. And it's impossible to meet all those differing expectations. So here's a radical idea. Why don't we take our expectations and put them on the table, shelve them, and have a renewal in our hearts and minds of understanding what God's expectations are for a pastor, for a church, what the biblical expectations are, and work to align our expectations with those. So let's ask the question. What are some of those healthy expectations? I want you to think of the ministry of Jesus for a minute. Did Jesus in his ministry, and does he in his ministry today, does Jesus ever change anything? Yeah. I mean, he changed history. He changed the whole spiritual, religious world dramatically. Was Jesus a good leader? Yeah. He was a great leader. And so one of the healthy expectations we can have of leaders is that we can expect change. We can expect change. Now, we know that Mark Twain said the only person who truly likes change is a wet baby. And Robert Kennedy said, 20% of people are 100% against everything all the time. Well, leaders are called to change. I read a story about a man, his wife, made one of those little needlework pictures, nice little scene, and then in fancy script underneath were the words, "Prayer changes things." And she kind of put it up on the mantle of the fireplace. It looked nice there. And one day she came home, it was gone. She said, "Where's my needlework?" The husband said, "I took it down." She said, "Well, don't you believe that prayer changes things?" He said, "Of course I believe prayer changes things. I just don't like change." And again, if we're honest, a lot of times we don't like change either, because all change represents some kind of a loss. Sometimes a loss of status, sometimes a loss of something we like. All change requires something dying and something new coming to life. And so change can be difficult, but when new leaders come, we can and we ought to expect change. And that's a good thing, because this church needs to change. And you need to change. And I need to change. You know why? Because we're not yet at the destination. The destination for us personally is to become like Jesus in character, Christ-likeness. So we need to change. And this church is called to represent Jesus well, to be like an outpost of the kingdom, to ripple through into society through changed lives and bring change. And so change needs to happen for the church to fulfill its purpose. And we can expect a leader, the new pastor, to bring change. There are several passages in the New Testament and through the Bible that remind us that in Bible times, not everything was peachy. Not everyone was perfect. And there's one particular passage here in Acts 15 that really highlights the fact. It's a story of Paul and Barnabas. And Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord. See how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, but Paul didn't think it wise because he deserted them in Pamphylia and did not continue with them in their work. Now, Mark was Barnabas' cousin, so there's some family stuff going on there too. It says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left for Syria and Cilicia. So a major relational battle, major conflict in the lives of some of the key leaders of the early church. We can expect with leaders, no matter who they are or where they are, we can expect imperfection. Imperfection. We have so many examples of leadership imperfection in Scripture. We have Peter's denial. We have David's moral failure. We have Moses, you know, striking the rock with his staff and disobeying God's commands. And so we can expect, not that we hope for, not that we, make excuses for, but we can expect there will be imperfection in our leaders. Now, your new pastor, your pastor's a great guy. Fine looking, fine set of teeth. But I took some liberty this week and I sent an email and said, hey, I'm doing this talk on leadership, on expectations. I want to know, for the sake of the illustration, have you ever had any cavities? Guess what? Your new pastor has had cavities. Can you believe it? The search team never even asked that question. The elders never asked that question. You are hiring a pastor. You're calling a pastor who has cavities. Wasn't even on the profile. Never thought to put it on. Why? Because it's irrelevant. Because it just doesn't matter. This church was not looking and is not looking and cannot expect perfection. There's going to be imperfections of different kinds. Saul, when he was made king, he was in a sense replacing God in people's minds and hearts. That is a setup for failure. Your new pastor is not replacing God, not replacing Jesus in any way. He's gifted. He is called. Really, ultimately, we believe through the process appointed by the Lord himself. And yet, like every pastor before and after, in every church through all of history, your pastor is imperfect. You can expect imperfection. And if you're expecting perfection, shelve that expectation. It's an unhealthy, unrealistic expectation. Now, despite that, let's not lose the fact that we can still have some very high expectations. We can still have some biblical expectations. If you want to get clear in your head what a pastor is actually called to be and do, read the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus. Those are called the pastoral letters because they're written to pastors, explaining what they're actually supposed to be about. And so you can expect, one thing you can clearly expect, you can expect biblical leadership. You have the right to expect biblical leadership. What does that look like? Well, there's snippets in those books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 6:11, here's an expectation. It says, Paul writing to the young pastor Timothy, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You can expect, you have the right to expect godliness. You have the right to call your pastor to godliness. A young Scottish pastor of the 1800s, Robert Murray McChaney, made this observation. He said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And we can expect our leaders, our pastors, our elders, to be godly people. That is a right and proper expectation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about another big expectation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You can expect the word to be preached. Not the opinions of the pastor, not the opinions of some Christian author or other leaders or anything else like that. You can expect the word of God to be preached. That is basic calling of a pastor. Preaching the word. You can expect the infallible word of God to be applied to this time and this place. That is one of the primary callings of your pastor. And you can expect that to happen. That is a right and proper, healthy expectation. In the book of Ephesians, we have that well-known passage, I hope, where it talks about leadership in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. It explains what they're supposed to be about. They are to equip God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And you can read more about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a healthy expectation. You can expect to be equipped. You can expect to be equipped to serve. Not just in the church, but in the community, according to the gifts and abilities that God has poured into you. All believers in Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings gifts, supernatural abilities, for us to do things in ways that create a ripple in eternity. And sometimes they're very dramatic supernatural things, you know, involving healing and prophecy. Sometimes they're things, simple things we think of, you know, mercy and helps and administration, but with God's Spirit's power behind them, amazing things can happen through those gifts. Every Christian is gifted. And the call of the pastor, in fact, the call of all the church staff really, is to help you understand how you're wired and release those gifts and abilities in the life of the church and in your community. You can expect to be equipped. And you know, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've got those gifts, there's no retirement. There's no retirement from the use of those gifts. And if you ever find yourself thinking or saying, as I heard said to me in different ways, I've done my time. You know, I served, I'm done, I'm kind of, you know, backing off from that now, there is no retirement in service of the gospel as long as you've got a pulse. There really isn't. And if you find yourself thinking or saying that you've done your time, well, this would be a good time now in these last days of transition to repent and recalibrate and ask God where and how he wants you to serve for as many days, weeks, months, and years as you have left. And if your pastor, in calling you to serve, it makes you feel a little uncomfortable for not serving, understand your pastor's doing their job. He's doing his job because pastors are called to equip God's people to serve the cause of Christ as long as we're around. So you can expect godly leadership. You can expect the word to be preached. You can expect to be equipped. That's just a sampling. There's more expectations you can read out biblically. But my point is that your expectation should be biblical, not just a list of what I want and what I expect, but what are the biblical, God's biblical expectations? There's a lot of variation in how this will play out. Your pastor has a unique personality, their own unique gifts, and this is a unique context, time and place, so it's hard to predict all that will happen, but we can have these expectations. And in holding these expectations, we can know we are expecting, our expectations are aligned with God's expectations. Now, as mentioned, I took the time to query your pastor about, you know, his dental health, whether he has any cavities. But I also said, hey, here's what I'm preaching and teaching on. Do you have something to say to this issue of leadership and expectations? And so I've got a little message from your pastor along these lines.
Hi, Vernon Alliance. Just want to say two words of thanks. First of all, to Darren, who is bringing you the word today. I know he was a huge help to you during this transitional time, and you need to know behind the scenes, he was a massive asset to me as I sought to get to know you from behind the scenes. So thank you, Darren. Secondly, to the entire church family, thank you for your warm reception of Cindy and I, both when we were candidating in October and some of the ways you've reached out digitally to welcome us to Vernon. We feel very excited to join you in the new year and looking forward to continuing our relationship together and being together face to face. I think what Darren is bringing us today is a word of developing realistic expectations of one another as pastor and church family. And you need to know, that I'm just a guy, just like you are regular men and women. I'm one of you, and am on a journey of growth, and I guess the technical word is sanctification. That's what Jesus is doing in my life as well. And I certainly have areas that God is calling me to grow and mature and proceed to be more like Jesus than I am now. Actually, if you want the full list of ways I need to grow, Cindy has set up an email address where you can get a complete list of my faults and sins. So that email is cindy4197534918824abcgxz@gmail.com. So if you just email that address, she'll give you that full list and you can find out who the real Jason Kaliba is. Seriously though, I do think that the key thing for us to remember as we continue to walk or begin to walk together is that I am, even as I am a shepherd, I am actually one of the sheep. I'm just an under shepherd under the leadership of Jesus, who is the great shepherd of his church. And so I have ways that he is calling me to grow as I seek to guide us under his leadership as a church family. So if we remember that we're on that journey together, that I am growing along with you, I think that'll help us develop realistic expectations of one another as we seek to move ahead and bring glory to God in the Okanagan together. Looking forward to seeing you in the new year.
In these final days of transition, it's a good time to do some self-examination, to uncover and jettison any dangerous attitudes we have towards leadership, and to focus in and make sure that our expectations are healthy and biblically aligned with God's expectations of what a pastor is. What this church is called to be and do isn't easy, but nothing of significance ever is. And what could be more worthwhile than partnering with Jesus, partnering with his people, and working together to seek and to save the lost, to be that salt and light and perfume, to represent Jesus well in this time and in this place. Jesus has invited you to partner with him in bringing his presence and his power to this community and in many places around the world. And he has called a pastor and family to join you in this season. And I hope you have a sense of anticipation about that and all that it's going to mean. And I hope that you will understand and embrace what a great privilege it is to partner with Jesus in his mission in this time and in this place.